In the study of the New Testament about the second coming of Christ, there's first of all something you need to be aware of, and that is there are some things that are very certain as to what the New Testament teaches. There are some certainties that you don't really have an argument, you can't get out of it if you're going to believe the scriptures. There are other things about the second coming of Christ which sometimes people have different interpretations. And this particular passage is one where that is the case. Where there are differing interpretations, what we try to do as Christians is to give everybody the grace to have their own interpretation and to study hard, and sometimes one person accommodates the other person's interpretation, sometimes they never do, but there are some things in the scriptures that are left with us perhaps to wait until something happens in the history of the world that gives more light. That certainly is true since about the times of 1940s, 47, 48, when the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel had prophesied that there would be a time when Israel would go back to the promised land. And that was looked at as historically going to be impossible. But because of what's happened with Nazi Germany and the terrible persecution of the Jews, and what the victorious nations decided to do at the end of World War II was, in order to solve political problems, they let the Jewish people go back to own the land of Israel. Of course, has caused a lot of strife in that area since, but nonetheless, that which the Bible had predicted came to be the case. Another place I could go to in these series of touching spots in the Bible about the second coming would be the book of Ezekiel, where there is a prophecy about the people going back to their homeland and then there being a later moment in their return where they have a spiritual revival and become Christians. If you were to go there today, you'd discover that the people in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel largely are, most of them are probably not religious. Those that are religious would include a lot who are Muslims and some who are Jewish, and not necessarily that many who are Christians. And but there is a prophecy that's not only were they to come back to the homeland in a miracle, which has now happened, but also there's a prophecy that they'll be turned to Christ because of some international political military crisis that they have. And that is yet to happen. And next to my list of things about the second coming to talk about, which will probably be next week, is the fact that that passage in Ezekiel has got a second step in the miracle of God where there's a spiritual movement and they learn to become spiritual people. But for tonight, we have a passage which is the in Luke 16. And in this passage, Jesus tells an illustration. And the bit of argument that sometimes goes on amongst Christian scholars and upon in different denominations where people have invested interests in how to interpret it, is whether or not this is another of Jesus' parables. The thing is, it doesn't say whether it's a parable. And some of the features of parables are not present. And some of the features of the facts that when Jesus did tell parables do apply here if it is a parable. That is to say, when Jesus talked about the man, Jewish man who fell amongst thieves and was lying there on the side of the road, and the Good Samaritan comes along and he comes down the road. But one thing that marks out a parable usually is that the details are not necessarily all made up. And if they are made up, something is there in the explanation that gives you that clue. But in this particular one about the Good Samaritan, it just says a certain man. It doesn't say that this is a parable, which other parables do have. And the Good Samaritan is a parable, but the way that it says it doesn't mean that there's no Jerusalem or there's no Jericho from both the man who fell amongst the thieves and the Good Samaritan who helped him. And so without little tags, this is a parable, or without having to expect that every detail in a parable is therefore fictitious, you don't need to apply that style of parable to this one where there is no mention of it being a parable at all. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. Now, by the way, back then they didn't have the same good efficiency of big trucks coming and taking your rubbish away. And so if you did have the money to have a house that you wanted to keep up very well, you'd have a footpath from your front door through a gated area, or sometimes you'd have two gates, one right at the front where the outside starts, and then another one where the house can be knocked at the door and entered. And when it came time to deal with rubbish, it would be put outside the front gate and just left there smouldering. And a bit of the detail that's in here about the dogs are there, if you look at verse 21, licking the wounds, the sores of the poor man, is what used to happen. If there's many a third world country, if you go there, one of the things you're very grateful for back here in Australia is the fact that we do have those tow trucks, not tow trucks, that do have those dump trucks come along and collect all of our garbage. And that's one of the good things we should thank the Lord for here in Australia. Well, the gate that's being talked about is the front gate where the poor man is laid. That's Lazarus, and he's covered with sores. And it tells the story of how he would pick amongst the rubbish that was thrown out. But he had to compete with the mangy dogs. And those mangy dogs were not exactly very polite, and you could get nipped by one very easily. And they would come and lick his sores, a dangerous matter. He'd have all these sores, dangerous for both the dogs and for Lazarus. And they'd lick his sores. And then the poor man died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The older versions used to read Abraham's bosom, and it's a picture of one person leaning on the chest of another person, just like at the Last Supper. John was it who leant on Jesus' bosom. But this is a spot, by the way, where we get that chorus about Abraham's bosom. Rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham. This is where it comes from, that little way of speaking. And so after the death, it doesn't say about any funeral, he probably didn't even have one, the poor man is carried straight to where Abraham is. Now that's one of the points to evaluate, where is Abraham in this depiction of Jesus of what happens after death. When you study eschatology, one part of what you study is a matter of life and death and what happens when we die and where, you know, what is there an eternal state or what is there after death. Another part of eschatology, the study of the last things, is when you study about the events in time and when Jesus will come, or will there be a rapture or whatever. And these are some things where people have differences of opinion. And we'll be addressing one of those differences tonight in this not parable, as I think it. I don't think it's a parable. I think Jesus was telling it as it is. Well, the rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw. Now, the interesting thing here is the word Hades, because it depends upon the style of interpretation your Bible has been written with, because there's different committees who write translations. And sometimes their theory of the very questions about the eschatology come out in how they choose the words. In this case, they are choosing an accurate word in the Greek, Hades. And Hades is what the New Testament written in Greek would be used to translate the Old Testament words in Hebrew, which are written in Hebrew, of course. And the word Sheol comes from the Hebrew word. And Sheol was the place of the dead. It wasn't necessarily always a place of punishment, though there were parts of it that was with punishment in Sheol. But everybody went to the place of the dead in the Old Testament narrative. David, when he had a son born from Bathsheba, and the child died, and David mourned for this child he'd lost, and he had sackcloth and ashes, signs of mourning on him, and the people around him in the palace were observing all his sorrow because, when he actually did his mourning was before the little boy died. And as soon as he did die, he cleaned up, had a wash, and dressed in normal clothes, and his servants were surprised and said, "How come you were suffering and mourning when he was still living, and then when he died, you've not been suffering, you're not sorrowing anymore. And David's reply was that one day he would go to him. That means he anticipated his death would take him to Sheol, translated Hades in this parable. But then he said, he cannot come back to me. And what that does imply, of course, is that for all the people of the Old Testament, Sheol was the norm for them to go to after death. Sometimes the word Sheol was even used as how to interpret or have a way of speaking about dying. So-and-so's gone to Sheol. I think we do that a little bit in English when we say to hell with you. We're meaning clear out, or it's not a very polite way of expressing it, but sometimes we use where those places are that the Bible teaches folk go to when they die, and we use some word to stand in for death with that word. But the Bible does have teaching as to there being a future after death, and it does depict how people are going to be. This is one spot where you have to make a bit of a judgment as to whether you think this Hades is meaning an actual place. Jesus is in his story is saying so. Well, anyway, the rich man also died, is buried, and he's in Hades and being in torment. And that's the next little piece of information about the afterworld, is that there is a difference in the experience of different people, because although the rich man, having been a greedy man and let all the poor just stay poor and not caring, he is in torment, in punishment, because of his lifestyle. Now, there are some people who think that this is teaching that what gets a person to go to punishment and what gets a person to be given a better future in the afterlife is how you treat the poor. That's sort of half true, by the way, because how you treat the poor is a bit of an indication of how much you're following the Bible and how greedy you've been. And we have a responsibility to look after the poor, and that happens in Christian nations. Especially down, if you look through history, more better done in Christian nations because of the teaching of the mercy of God and love for everybody that the New Testament and, well, the whole Bible teaches. Well, anyway, he's in Hades and being in torment, he lifts up his eyes, and what he sees is Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. Now, remember about rock my soul in the bosom of Abraham. That was an exact description of one person leaning on the chest of another, but also it could be sort of metaphorically intended that someone is in the care of the other person. And he looks up and he sees Lazarus, and he's in the bosom of Abraham, meaning he's in the care of Abraham. Have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. Now, you know that Jesus spoke about the place of hell as being real, and the torment of hell being something that is like, or he described it as where the flame never dies. So it is a terrible place. And here in the better part of Hades is Lazarus, and in the place of suffering part of Hades at that particular time in things is the rich man, and he's in torment. Now, this is before the last judgment and before the final hell, which is not necessarily Hades at all. In fact, Hades gets destroyed in the last time things, and anyway, there's a lot about that in the book of Revelation. But here it is that the rich man is in torment. And so he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to help out with his sufferings. And also he's got another request, which we'll see in a minute. And Abraham replies, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received the good things, but Lazarus in his like manner, bad things. But now he's in comfort here and you're in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that's been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able so to do, and none may cross the other way." And so he's making the point that there is in Hades at that point of time two parts to it. And that's why in the Old Testament Revelation we see that Sheol, that's the equivalent Hebrew word, everybody goes to Hades because it is the place of the dead, but it does have a difference of how they're received there. Now the man has another reason for getting Lazarus to send and to be called into action. He says, I beg you, verse 27, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I've got five brothers, and so that he may warn them lest they also come into this place of torment. And he's aware that the lifestyle of affluence and not caring for all those suffering around him is not eventuated well for him. And he's got five brothers. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Now he's suggesting if Lazarus came out from the dead and turned up and knocked on the door, there'd be such a terrible shock, because they would have known about him, the poor fellow who eventually died out there at the front gate. If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to him, this is Abraham answering back, must be shouting across the chasm, I don't know how, but anyway, he answers back, if they do not, next verse, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, Jesus is saying an awful lot in that statement. First of all, he's talking about the quality and the power and the purpose of the prophecies of the Bible. And those prophecies is when God speaks to someone. A prophecy is different from rational argument that you assess the reasoning and give a tick to, or to say, well, I'm not sure of that. Prophecy also comes with impact. If you've ever had a moment when a prophecy came to you, it's a bit like his master's voice. When God speaks, you know it. When you hear God speak, what can you do but tremble? I think the Bible actually says that. There is something about the voice of God that the human soul has been geared, has been designed to recognize. If you were be on your way home and God spoke to you, you'd have a very difficult time trying to shrug it off. I had a friend who was running away from what God wanted him to do. He was cranky at the Lord because of some things not working out. And on his way home, he had a bad car accident and his car ended up upside down, and he's a very heavy man, and he was hanging on the life belt that he had, and there he is hanging on his safety belt, and he and the Lord had a little talk, and he promised the Lord he'd listen. Pressed the button, tumbled out onto the ground. I know another fellow who had a somewhat similar occasion where he's running away from doing what the Lord had asked him to do. And he had an accident as well, ended up for some months in hospital, but he came out of the whole thing saying to the Lord he'll be obedient. Well, when God speaks, his voice has that immediate recognition. A prophecy that comes direct from God. That's what used to happen when Jesus preached, and the crowds listening to him would be amazed. And some of the Pharisees had sent some of their people to arrest Jesus and bring him back, you know, in handcuffs, so to speak, we'd have today, but to bring him back. And they went back after a bit of time and didn't have Jesus. And those who sent them said, well, where's Jesus? And they said, no man speaks like this man. Another verse about Jesus and his teaching is that when Jesus spoke, people just listened. And it says in the New Testament, it says, for the people were glad to hear him. It also says about the fact that the common people were glad to hear him. I used to think that that meant that he was a bit of a Bob Hawke. For you younger ones, he was a politician that was rather Australian swagger about him. But I used to know what some people interpret it to mean, that Jesus was very common language person who got the crowds in. But no, when it said that the common people heard him gladly, it was talking about that which is common to all humanity registers the call of Jesus in his teaching. And there is something, if you have a Bible teaching church and the Word of God is open, like we're doing now, there is a power in that that's coming, not so much because the preacher is doing it, but because the Word of God has a power, his master's voice. And when you open the scriptures and you keep doing it with people, they hear from God eventually, especially if they pray and say, Lord, are you in this? And they pray, you know, it's a very dangerous thing to go to church and do what used to be advised for everybody, and that is to have a little prayer before the service start and say, Lord, speak to me. If there's something you want to get through to me, say it today, say it tonight. I challenge you to try doing that sometimes, and you'll be surprised. It's a dangerous thing to do, because when God speaks, that which is common to humanity hears his voice. There's something about the Word of God. The Word of God that's alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It gets through. It's alive and active, says that passage in Hebrews. It's something that gets to you, and you can't stop it, because it is the voice of God. And don't forget, he's the one that created you, and he's the one, when he speaks, you can't dodge that word. It's the Word of God, alive and active. Now, you can cover it up and you can get yourself dead to it if you can, the most dangerous thing to do, because it'll take you eventually to hell. But the Word of God has its own power. You know, when you're a preacher, when you're learning at college, they often teach you, you learn these ways of making it more interesting, and you learn these ways to make it more dramatic. And well, all those things help a little bit as far as the communication is concerned, but it's really putting your trust in the wrong place. Overseas, in one of the seminaries I went to, they taught us how to do, well, I learned it from the local preacher in the church I was attending, and it's called a belated gesture. You do the gesture after the statement, and it's rather dramatic. And they used to have classes where the professor sat behind a glass screen, and he'd be pressing buttons, and you could go during the week and find your recording, and you could hear your sermon, and you see yourself doing it, and you could also press a button and hear his comments made. And they'd tell you all about, you notice you're standing there. They used to tell me off all the time for different things I didn't do well. But you learned all about the gestures and what to do. And the funny thing is, those things have a part to play, but they're minor. And if you pray for the sermon, I used to test this out, that I pray for the sermon I have to give, and I get the professor telling me, you haven't done this, you haven't done that, but I got students telling me God spoke to them. And when you add prayer, there is a power, spiritual power, in the simple word of God made clear. Well, God speaks. And so here Jesus says that if they hear Moses and the prophets, but they don't listen, they don't obey, then nor are they going to listen when some should come back from the dead. And whatever folk may be asking, Lord, if you do that and you have a volcano outside my neighbor's house, I'll believe you, or some other test you might invent. God would say to you tonight, if you don't hear when he speaks through his word, you're not going to listen to whatever he does. When we were talking last week, we only got going a little bit in the signs of the times. But I think signs of the times can be twisted lots of different ways. And I've seen in some groups where they absolutely do interpret the same times signs that I would take a totally different way. The human mind is able to think up good ways to interpret. But if you open your heart and say, Lord, speak to me, please show me what you're trying to say. If you have a willingness to be obedient to the word, if you place yourself underneath the word of God, willing to listen and obey, you'll be amazed how much gets through. Well, that's how Jesus responded. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, he had a secondary reason for saying that, because he was heading towards the cross and the resurrection. And what he said just there was exactly what happened, that when Jesus was placed in that tomb and all the strictures, guards placed outside, and all the reasons why it would be very difficult to fake his resurrection, when it did come, they made up all the same excuses. And when you do apologetics, you can find lots of reasons why all the explanations given by the Jewish leaders as to why Jesus didn't rise are all phony. And there is beautiful evidence to show that Jesus did rise from the dead, and a good apologist can show how the most logical thing, the burden of the evidence, as one man wrote in a book about the resurrection of Christ, the burden of proof is that he really did rise from the dead. And the same statement of Jesus about what this fellow Lazarus, the rich man, would do, and his five brothers, they wouldn't believe if someone came back from the dead. Jesus was saying what was a bit of a prediction, what would happen when he did rise from the dead. It's also why about the resurrection of Christ is right at the center of the gospel message. The gospel message has as its center who he is as the Son of God, the God-man. Secondly, it has as its center the fact that he came and died for our sins. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's actually the free gift of God is our forgiveness, that we can get converted. And if you don't listen to the evidence of the death of Christ and the resurrection, then all the other apologetics people bring isn't going to do too much. Because you can keep yourself unconvinced if that's what your heart actually wants to do. And Jesus was saying that in the context of what was very soon going to happen to him and what the Jewish leaders would indeed do. They rejected him before he came. He did all the miracles and they saw it, and they said to themselves, what can we do? He's turning the world upside down. The whole place are listening to him. And then when he did what he prophesied was going to do, that he would be three days dead and rise again. When he did what he prophesied, even still they didn't listen. If you've got a heart that can turn off the voice of God, I fear for you. I fear for you. Ask God to give you a heart that will listen. It's not a wrong thing to say, Lord, I don't understand, I'm not convinced, I've got these reasons why I don't think it's true. If you're serious about that, ask God to change your mind. Go home and listen to, as I've been saying a few times, about the fellow who was the newspaper man. And he was an atheist and his wife became a Christian and he struggled about all of that. But he decided he'd disprove it by doing all his newspaper skills, investigating the evidence and show that it was all phony. But he got converted. And his name is, again, I keep remembering his name. Thank you, Lee Strobel, that's right. And he's got a beautiful thing on YouTube where someone's invited him to give his testimony. So it's a bit of a story of his family life. But he says at the end something very beautiful. It's about John chapter 1, where the Bible says he came to his own people, but his own people received him not. But to all who did receive him, to them he gave the authority to become the children of God, even to as many as believed in his name. And he makes the point at the end that this action of taking Christ as your personal saviour involves a welcoming him for how he's been sent to receive him. But it also means you believe in his name. His name means saviour. Have you believed in, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal saviour? Because that's the only way you're going to become a child of God. And so that's on YouTube. I hope no one's still there, because at the end he explains that receiving him involves also your believing in his name, trusting him to be saviour for you. And if you're not sure of it all, do it with a prayer. Lord, speak to me, because I'll respond when you speak to me. And that's how people get converted, by the living word of God that speaks to you. Well, we've been looking here at this account of Lazarus and the rich man. I don't believe it's a parable, because there's nothing that says it is. And even if it were, I don't think that would cause me to discount the theology of the afterlife that Jesus obviously is presenting. And I think it's important that we don't dismiss the Christian claim that the Saviour who came once into the world, the first Advent, Christmas, that same one is coming back again, which is called the second Advent. And there's much in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that strengthens that being a central doctrine, that the new first Christians were people who always preached about judgment and heaven and hell. Why have I a bee in my bonnet about it? Because I've done two master's theses and I've done one PhD. But in the two master's theses, they're both about the second coming. And one was, how did the first apostles preach it? Were they persuasive or not? Because there's some theologies that say, no, you just tell the facts and leave to God the persuasion. And my supervisor, with a twinkle in his eye, said, now what you have to do is go and investigate the literature and find what people are writing about this idea, whether or not the apostles were persuasive. And if they do say that, you've got to prove them wrong from the Bible. And he had a twinkle in his eye and a bit of a grin to himself, and I went off to the library to find out who's writing such things that you're not meant to persuade people. Lo and behold, one of the preaching professors, the same one indeed that used to have the idea that you shouldn't be too emotional because you might persuade somebody, had written an article, The Perils of Persuasive Preaching, and my job was to disprove him, which got me into trouble, but that's a long story, I won't say any more. The other thesis I had from Wheaton grad school was the New Testament study. The New Testament study had to do with the Second Coming and what part it properly plays in evangelism. And I'd always had the idea that, because I was a travelling evangelist, that you use the Second Coming as a good persuader. And I discover most of my fellow evangelists, when I ask them, what do you have as the last message of your string of one messages across the week, you wherever? And they nearly all of them would say, I have a message on the Second Coming, because it's a very persuasive thing to persuade people to make a decision. But when I did the thesis, I got a shock. And the shock was that the place of eschatology and evangelism wasn't just to persuade people. It's actually a part of the very gospel message. You can't preach it properly until you've delivered a warning that there is a second coming of Christ for the purpose of to call every person to a moment of account. That we all, therefore, every one of us shall stand before him to give an account to God. And the gospel message includes that as a part of the very message that we're commanded to give. That shocked me, and I realized that I wasn't just to use it as a tool to persuade people, but it was a part of the message to deliver. To deliver my soul that I've given the truth, that God sends a warning. And so that's the place of eschatology and evangelism. You can't leave out the bit about the Second Coming. Well, that's my message to leave with you. And I've done it for the reason of following up about the signs of the times, Matthew 24, not that we did finish that, but to follow up in teaching. It's one of those things that I think you have no choice about. Though some people have differing interpretations, I can't allow that there not be a proper preaching of the coming of Christ as a part of the gospel message. The second reason why I preach that is because I do know it does affect people and deliver to them the call to make a decision and to come to Christ. And if he's gotten through to you with that tonight, give me a telephone call and I'll come and meet with you. And I'll long to show you a few verses and speak to you about how you can take Christ in your life. Let's have a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Heavenly Father, for the storyline of that event. Thank you for Jesus and how he knew how powerful it is when you tell human stories. And it was one of, I guess some of his listeners probably, if the rich man was very important, they probably knew about it. And maybe they'd been past his place and seen the dogs licking the sores. I'm sure that anyone that had seen the actual situation of that storyline of Jesus would go away quaking. Lord, if it's necessary, give us a quake that we might see the imperative of the gospel and the need to come to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.